We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and this chapter on the Creed. The Marks of the Church. The distinctive marks of the Church are also to be made known to the faithful, that thus they may be enabled to estimate the extent of the blessing conferred by God on those who have had the happiness to be born and educated within her pale. 1. The first mark of the true Church is described in the Nicene Creed and consists in unity. My dove is one, my beautiful one is one. So vast a multitude, scattered far and wide, is called one for the reasons mentioned by St. Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Church has but one ruler and one governor, the invisible one, Christ, whom the eternal Father hath made head over all the Church, which is his body. The visible one, the Pope, who is legitimate successor of Peter, the prince of the apostles, fills the apostolic chair. It is the unanimous teaching of the fathers that this visible head is necessary to establish and preserve unity in the Church. This Saint Jerome clearly perceived and is clearly expressed when in his work against Jovinian he wrote, "One is elected that by the appointment of a head, all occasion of schism may be removed." In his letter to Pope Damasus, the same holy doctor writes, "Away with envy, let the ambition of Roman grandeur cease. I speak to the successor of the fisherman and to the disciple of the cross. Following no chief but Christ, I am united in communion with your holiness, that is, with the chair of Peter. I know that on that rock is built the Church. Whoever will eat the lamb outside this house is profane. Whoever is not in the ark of Noah shall perish in the flood." The same doctrine was long before established by Saints Irenaeus and Cyprian. The latter, speaking of the unity of the Church, observes, "The Lord said to Peter, I say to thee, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my Church." He builds his Church on one. And although after his resurrection he gave equal power to all his apostles, saying, "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you, receive ye the Holy Ghost," yet to make unity more manifest, he decided by his own authority that it should be derived from one alone. Again, Optatus of Milevi says, "You cannot be excused on the score of ignorance, knowing as you do that in the city of Rome the episcopal chair was first conferred on Peter, who occupied it as head of the apostles, in order that in that one chair the unity of the Church might be preserved by all, and that the other apostles might not claim each a chair for himself, so that now he who erects another in opposition to this single chair is a schismatic and a prevaricator." Later on, St. Basil wrote, "Peter is made the foundation, because he says, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, and hears in reply that he is a rock. But although a rock, he is not such a rock as Christ, for Christ is truly an immovable rock, but Peter only by virtue of that rock. For Jesus bestows his dignities on others. He is a priest, and he makes priests, a rock, and he makes a rock. What belongs to himself, he bestows on his servants." Lastly, St. Ambrose says, "Because he alone of all of them professed Christ, he was placed above all." A footnote, this quotation from St. Ambrose is not found in the earliest and best editions of the Roman Catechism. Apparently, the lacuna was due to a typographical mistake. The above passage has been supplied from the Roman edition of 1761. Should anyone object that the Church is content with one head and one spouse, Jesus Christ, and requires no other, the answer is obvious. For as we deem Christ not only the author of all the sacraments, but also their invisible minister, he it is who baptizes, he it is who absolves, although men are appointed by him the external ministers of the sacraments, so has he placed over his church, which he governs by his invisible spirit, a man to be his vicar and the minister of his power. A visible church requires a visible head. Therefore the Savior appointed Peter head and pastor of all the faithful when he committed to his care the feeding of all his sheep in such ample terms that he willed the very same power of ruling and governing the entire church to descend to Peter's successors. Moreover, the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, tells them that there is but one and the same Spirit who imparts grace to the faithful, as the soul communicates life to the members of the body. Exhorting the Ephesians to preserve this unity, he says, "Be careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit." As the human body consists of many members, animated by one soul, which gives sight to the eyes, hearing to the ears, and to the other senses the power of discharging their respective functions, so to the mystical body of Christ, which is the church, is composed of many faithful. The hope to which we are called is also one, as the apostle tells us in the same place, for we all hope for the same consummation, eternal and happy life. Finally, the faith which all are bound to believe and to profess is one. Let there be no schisms amongst you, says the apostle. And baptism, which is the seal of our Christian faith, is also one. The second mark of the church is holiness, as we learn from these words of the Prince of the Apostles, "You are a chosen generation, a holy nation." The church is called holy because she is consecrated and dedicated to God, for so other things, when set apart and dedicated to the worship of God, were wont to be called holy, even though they were material. Examples of this in the Old Law were vessels, vestments, and altars. In the same sense, the firstborn who were dedicated to the Most High God were also called holy. It should not be deemed a matter of surprise that the church, although numbering among her children many sinners, is called holy. For as those who profess any art, even though they depart from its rules, are still called artists, so in like manner the faithful, although offending in many things and violating the engagements to which they had pledged themselves, are still called holy, because they have been made the people of God and have consecrated themselves to Christ by faith and baptism. Hence St. Paul calls the Corinthians sanctified and holy, although it is certain that among them there were some whom he severely rebuked as carnal and also charged with grosser crimes. The church is also to be called holy because she is united to her holy head as his body, that is, to Christ the Lord, the fountain of all holiness, from whom flow the graces of the Holy Spirit and the riches of the divine bounty. St. Augustine, interpreting these words of the prophet, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy," thus admirably expresses himself: "Let the body of Christ boldly say, let also that one man, exclaiming from the ends of the earth, boldly say, with his head and under his head, I am holy, for he received the grace of holiness, the grace of baptism, and of remission of sins." And a little further on, "If all Christians and all the faithful, having been baptized in Christ, have put him on, according to these words of the apostle, as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ, if they are made members of his body, and yet say they are not holy, they do an injury to their head, whose members are holy. Moreover, the church alone has the legitimate worship of sacrifice and the salutary use of the sacraments, which are the efficacious instruments of divine grace, used by God to produce true holiness. Hence, to possess true holiness, we must belong to this church. The church, therefore, it is clear, is holy, and holy because she is the body of Christ, by whom she is sanctified, and in whose blood she is washed. Catholic. The third mark of the church is that she is Catholic, that is, universal. And justly is she called Catholic because, as St. Augustine says, she is diffused by the splendor of one faith from the rising to the setting sun. Unlike states of human institution or the sects of heretics, she is not confined to any one country or class of men, but embraces within the amplitude of her love all mankind, whether barbarians or Scythians, slaves or freemen, male or female. Therefore it is written, "Thou hast redeemed us to God in thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us to our God a kingdom." Speaking of the church, David says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the Gentiles for thy inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. And also, I will be mindful of Rahab and of Babylon, knowing me, and man is born in her." Moreover, to this church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, belong all the faithful who have existed from Adam to the present day, or who shall exist in the profession of the true faith to the end of time, all of whom are founded and raised upon the one cornerstone, Christ, who made both one and announced peace to them that are near and to them that are far. She is also called universal because all who desire eternal salvation must cling to and embrace her, like those who entered the ark to escape perishing in the flood. This note of Catholicity, therefore, is to be taught as a most reliable criterion by which to distinguish the true from the false church. Apostolic. The true church is also to be recognized from her origin, which can be traced back under the law of grace to the apostles. For her doctrine is the truth not recently given, nor now first heard of, but delivered of old by the apostles, and disseminated throughout the entire world. Hence, no one can doubt that the impious opinions which heresy invents, opposed as they are to the doctrines taught by the church from the days of the apostles to the present time, are very different from the faith of the true church. That all therefore might know which was the Catholic Church, the fathers, guided by the Spirit of God, added to the creed the word apostolic. For the Holy Ghost, who presides over the church, governs her by no other ministers than those of apostolic succession. This Spirit, first imparted to the apostles, has, by the infinite goodness of God, always continued in the church. And just as this one church cannot err in faith or morals, since it is guided by the Holy Ghost, so, on the contrary, all other societies, arrogating to themselves the name of church, must necessarily, because guided by the spirit of the devil, be sunk in the most pernicious errors, both doctrinal and moral. The figures of the Old Testament have great power to stimulate the minds of the faithful and to remind them of these most beautiful truths. It was for this reason chiefly that the apostles made use of these figures. The pastor, therefore, should not overlook so fruitful a source of instruction. Among these figures, the Ark of Noah holds a conspicuous place. It was built by the command of God, in order that there might be no doubt that it was a symbol of the church, which God has so constituted that all who enter therein through baptism may be safe from danger of eternal death, while such as are outside the church, like those who were not in the ark, are overwhelmed by their own crimes. Another figure presents itself in the great city of Jerusalem, which in Scripture often means the church. In Jerusalem only was it lawful to offer sacrifice to God, and in the church of God only are to be found the true worship and true sacrifice which can at all be acceptable to God. I believe the Holy Catholic Church. Finally, with regard to the Church, the pastor should teach how to believe the Church can constitute an article of faith. Although reason and the senses are able to ascertain the existence of the Church, that is, of a society of men on earth devoted and consecrated to Jesus Christ, and although faith does not seem necessary in order to understand a truth which even Jews and Turks do not doubt, nevertheless, it is from the light of faith only, not from the deductions of reason, that the mind can grasp those mysteries contained in the Church of God, which have been partly made known above and will again be treated under the sacrament of holy orders. Since, therefore, this article, no less than the others, is placed above the reach and defies the strength of the human understanding, most justly do we confess that we know not from human reason, but contemplate with the eyes of faith the origin, offices, and dignity of the Church. This Church was founded not by man, but by the immortal God Himself, who built her upon a most solid rock. The Highest Himself, says the prophet, hath founded her. Hence she is called the inheritance of God, the people of God. The power which she possesses is not from man, but from God. Since this power, therefore, cannot be of human origin, divine faith can alone enable us to understand that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are deposited with the Church, that to her has been confided the power of remitting sins, of denouncing excommunication, and of consecrating the real body of Christ, and that her children have not here a permanent dwelling, but look for one above. We are therefore bound to believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. With regard to the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we not only believe them, but also believe in them. But here we make use of a different form of expression, professing to believe the holy, not in the Holy Catholic Church. By this difference of expression, we distinguish God, the author of all things, from His works, and acknowledge that all the exalted benefits bestowed on the Church are due to God's bounty. Second part of this article, the Communion of Saints. The evangelist, Saint John, writing to the faithful on the divine mysteries, explains as follows why he undertook to instruct them in these truths: that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship may be with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship consists in the communion of saints, the subject of the present article. Would that in its exposition pastors imitated the zeal of Paul and of the other apostles. For not only is it a development of the preceding article and a doctrine productive of abundant fruit, it also teaches the use to be made of the mysteries contained in the Creed, because the great end to which we should direct all our study and knowledge of them is that we may be admitted into this most august and blessed society of the saints, and may steadily persevere therein, giving thanks with joy to God the Father, who hath made us worthy to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light. The meaning of the communion of saints. The faithful, therefore, in the first place, are to be informed that this part of the article is, as it were, a sort of explanation of the preceding part, which regards the unity, sanctity, and catholicity of the Church. For the unity of the Spirit, by which she is governed, brings it about that whatsoever has been given to the Church is held as a common possession by all her members. The Communion of Sacraments. The fruit of all the sacraments is common to all the faithful, and these sacraments, particularly baptism, the door, as it were, by which we are admitted into the Church, are so many sacred bonds which bind and unite them to Christ. That this communion of saints implies a communion of sacraments, the fathers declare in these words of the Creed, "I confess one baptism." After baptism, the Eucharist holds the first place in reference to this communion, and after that, the other sacraments. For although this name, communion, is applicable to all the sacraments, inasmuch as they unite us to God and render us partakers of Him whose grace we receive, yet it belongs in a peculiar manner to the Eucharist, which actually produces this communion. But there's also another communion in the Church which demands attention. Every pious and holy action done by one belongs to and becomes profitable to all through charity, which seeketh not her own. This is proved by the testimony of Saint Ambrose, who, explaining these words of the psalmist, "I am a partaker with all them that fear thee," observes, "As we say that a limb is partaker of the entire body, so are we partakers with all that fear God." Therefore, has Christ taught us that form of prayer in which we say, "Our, not my bread." And the other petitions are equally general, not confined to ourselves alone, but directed also to the common interest and salvation of all. This communication of goods is often very aptly illustrated in Scripture by a comparison borrowed from the members of the human body. In the human body, there are many members, but though many, they yet constitute but one body, in which each performs its own, not all the same, functions. All do not enjoy equal dignity or discharge functions alike useful or honorable. Nor does one propose to itself its own exclusive advantage, but that of the entire body. Besides, they are so well organized and knit together that if one suffers, the rest likewise suffer on account of their affinity and sympathy of nature. And if, on the contrary, one enjoys health, the feeling of pleasure is common to all. The same may be observed in the Church. She's composed of various members, that is, of different nations, of Jews, Gentiles, freemen, and slaves, of rich and poor. When they've been baptized, they constitute one body with Christ, of which He is the head. To each member of the Church is also assigned his own peculiar office. As some are appointed apostles, some teachers, but all for the common good, so to some it belongs to govern and teach, to others to be subject and to obey. The advantages of so many and such exalted blessings bestowed by Almighty God are enjoyed by those who lead a Christian life in charity and are just and beloved of God. As to the dead members, that is, those who are bound in the thraldom of sin and estranged from the grace of God, they are not so deprived of these advantages as to cease to be members of this body. But since they are dead members, they do not share in the spiritual fruit which is communicated to the just and pious. However, as they are in the Church, they are assisted in recovering lost grace and life by those who live by the Spirit, and they also enjoy those benefits which are without doubt denied to those who are entirely cut off from the Church. Not only the gifts which justify and endear us to God are common. Graces gratuitously granted, such as knowledge, prophecy, the gifts of tongues and of miracles, and others of the same sort, are common also, and are granted even to the wicked, not, however, for their own, but for the general good, for the edification of the Church. Thus the gift of healing is given not for the sake of him who heals, but for the sake of him who is healed. In fine, every true Christian possesses nothing which he should not consider common to all others with himself, and should therefore be prepared promptly to relieve an indigent fellow creature. For he that is blessed with worldly goods and sees his brother in want and will not assist him is plainly convicted of not having the love of God within him. Those, therefore, who belong to this holy communion, it is manifest, do now enjoy a certain degree of happiness, and can truly say, "How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth and fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are they who dwell in thy house, O Lord." Article 10, The Forgiveness of Sins. The importance of this article. The enumeration of this among the other articles of the Creed is alone sufficient to satisfy us that it conveys a truth which is not only in itself a divine mystery, but also a mystery very necessary to salvation. We have already said that without a firm belief of all the articles of the Creed, Christian piety is wholly unattainable. However, should that which ought to be clear in itself seem to require the support of some authority, the declaration of our Lord will suffice. A short time previous to his ascension into heaven, when opening the understanding of his disciples that they might understand the Scriptures, he bore testimony to this article of the Creed in these words: "It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that penance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Let the pastor but weigh well these words, and he will readily perceive that the Lord has placed him under a most sacred obligation, not only of making known to the faithful whatever regards religion in general, but also of explaining with particular care this article of the Creed. The Church has the power of forgiving sins. On this point of doctrine, then, it is the duty of the pastor to teach that not only is forgiveness of sins to be found in the Catholic Church, as Isaiah had foretold in these words, "The people that dwell therein shall have their iniquity taken away from them," but also that in her resides the power of forgiving sins, and furthermore, that we are bound to believe that this power, if exercised duly and according to the laws prescribed by our Lord, is such as truly to pardon and remit sins. The extent of this power: all sins that precede baptism. When we first make a profession of faith and are cleansed in holy baptism, we receive this pardon entire and unqualified, so that no sin, original or actual, of commission or omission, remains to be expiated, no punishment to be endured. The grace of baptism, however, does not give exemption from all the infirmities of nature. On the contrary, contending, as each of us has to contend, against the motions of concupiscence, which ever tempts us to the commission of sin, there is scarcely one to be found among us who opposes so vigorous a resistance to its assaults, or who guards this salvation so vigilantly as to escape all wounds. All sins committed after baptism. It being necessary, therefore, that the power of forgiving sins, distinct from that of baptism, should exist in the Church, to her were entrusted the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by which each one, if penitent, may obtain the remission of his sins, even though he were a sinner to the last day of his life. This truth is vouched for by the most unquestionable authority of the sacred Scriptures. In St. Matthew, the Lord says to Peter, "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And again, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed also in heaven." Further, the testimony of St. John assures us that the Lord, breathing on the apostles, said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. The limitation of this power, it is not limited as to sins, persons, or time. Nor is the exercise of this power restricted to particular sins. No crime, however heinous, can be committed or even conceived which the church has not power to forgive, just as there is no sinner, however abandoned, however depraved, who should not confidently hope for pardon, provided he sincerely repent of his past transgressions. Furthermore, the exercise of this power is not restricted to particular times. Whenever the sinner turns from his evil ways, he is not to be rejected, as we learn from the reply of our Savior to the Prince of the Apostles. When St. Peter asked how often we should pardon an offending brother, whether 7 times, not only 7 times, says the Redeemer, but till 70 times 7. But if we look to its ministers or to the manner in which it is to be exercised, the extent of this divine power will not appear so great, for our Lord gave not the power of so sacred a ministry to all, but to bishops and priests only. The same must be said regarding the manner in which this power is to be exercised. For sins can be forgiven only through the sacraments, when duly administered. The church has received no power otherwise to remit sin. Hence it follows that in the forgiveness of sins, both priests and sacraments are, so to speak, the instruments which Christ our Lord, the author and the giver of salvation, makes use of to accomplish in us the pardon of sin and the grace of justification. The greatness of this power. To raise the admiration of the faithful for this heavenly gift bestowed on the church by God's singular mercy towards us, and to make them approach its use with the more lively sentiments of devotion, the pastor should endeavor to point out the dignity and the extent of the grace which it imparts. If there be any one means better calculated than another to accomplish this end, it is carefully to show how great must be the efficacy of that which absolves from sin and restores the unjust to a state of justification. This is manifestly an effect of the infinite power of God, of that same power which we believe to have been necessary to raise the dead to life and to summon creation into existence. But if it be true, as the authority of St. Augustine assures us it is, that to recall a sinner from the state of sin to that of righteousness is even a greater work than to create the heavens and the earth from nothing, though their creation can be no other than the effect of infinite power, it follows that we have still stronger reason to consider the remission of sins as an effect proceeding from the exercise of this same infinite power. With great truth, therefore, have the ancient fathers declared that God alone can forgive sins, and that to his infinite goodness and power alone is so wonderful a work to be referred. I am he, says the Lord himself by the mouth of his prophet, I am he who blotteth out your iniquities. The remission of sin seems to bear an exact analogy to the canceling of a pecuniary debt. None but the creditor can forgive a pecuniary debt. Hence, since by sin we contract a debt to God alone, wherefore we daily pray, forgive us our debts, sin, it is clear, can be forgiven by him alone, and by none else. This wonderful and divine power was never communicated to creatures until God became man. Christ our Savior, although true God, was the first one who as man received this high prerogative from his heavenly Father. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then said he to the man sick of the palsy, Rise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. As therefore he became man, in order to bestow on man his forgiveness of sins, he communicated this power to bishops and priests in the church. previous to his ascension into heaven, where he sits forever at the right hand of God. Christ, however, as we've already said, remits sins by virtue of his own authority, all others by virtue of his authority delegated to them as his ministers. If, therefore, whatever is the effect of infinite power claims our highest admiration and reverence, we must readily perceive that this gift, bestowed on the church by the bounteous hand of Christ our Lord, is one of inestimable value. The manner, too, in which God, in the fullness of his paternal clemency, resolved to cancel the sins of the world, must powerfully move the faithful to contemplate the greatness of this blessing. It was his will that our offenses should be expiated by the blood of his only begotten Son, that his Son should voluntarily assume the imputability of our sins and suffer a most cruel death, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. When, therefore, we reflect that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb unspotted and undefiled, we are naturally led to conclude that we could have received no gift more salutary than this power of forgiving sins, which proclaims the ineffable providence of God and the excess of his love towards us. This reflection must produce in all the most abundant spiritual fruit. For whoever offends God, even by one mortal sin, instantly forfeits whatever merits he may have previously acquired through the sufferings and death of Christ, and is entirely shut out from the gate of heaven, which, when already closed, was thrown open to all by the Redeemer's passion. When we reflect on this, the thought of our misery must fill us with deep anxiety. But if we turn our attention to this admirable power with which God has invested his church, and in the firm belief of this article, feel convinced that to every sinner is offered the means of recovering, with the assistance of divine grace, his former dignity, we must exult with exceeding joy and gladness, and must offer immortal thanks to God. If, when we are seriously ill, the medicines prepared for us by the art and industry of the physician are wont to be welcome and agreeable to us, how much more welcome and agreeable should those remedies prove which the wisdom of God has established to heal our souls and restore us to the life of grace, especially since they bring with them not indeed uncertain hope of recovery, like the medicines that are applied to the body, but assured health to such as desire to be cured. Exhortation, this remedy to be used. The faithful, therefore, having formed a just conception of the dignity of so excellent and exalted a blessing, should be exhorted to profit by it to the best of their ability. For he who makes no use of what is really useful and necessary must be supposed to despise it, particularly since in communicating to the church the power of forgiving sin, the Lord did so with the view that all should have recourse to this healing remedy. As without baptism no one can be cleansed, so in order to recover the grace of baptism forfeited by actual mortal guilt, recourse must be had to another means of expiation, namely the sacrament of penance. Abuse to be guarded against. But here the faithful are to be admonished to guard against the danger of becoming more prone to sin or slow to repentance from a presumption that they can have recourse to this power of forgiving sins, which is so complete and, as we saw, unrestricted as to time. For as such a propensity to sin would manifestly convict them of acting injuriously to this divine power, and would therefore render them unworthy of the divine mercy, so this slowness to repentance gives great reason to fear that, overtaken by death, they may in vain confess their belief in the remission of sins, which by their tardiness and procrastination they deservedly forfeited. Article 11, the resurrection of the body, the importance of this article. That this article supplies a convincing proof of the truth of our faith appears chiefly from the fact that not only is it proposed in the sacred scriptures to the belief of the faithful, but is also confirmed by numerous arguments. This we scarcely find to be the case with regard to the other articles, which justifies the inference that on this doctrine, as on its most solid basis, rests our hope of salvation. For according to the reasoning of the apostle, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen again. And if Christ be not risen again, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The diligence and zeal, therefore, of the pastor in the explanation of this dogma should not be less than the labor which the impiety of many has expended in efforts to overthrow it. That eminently important advantages flow to the faithful from the knowledge of this article will be shown further on. Let us continue with the Creed in the Catechism of the Council of Trent on side B of this tape.